Father, teaching us the Word is something that You have promised the Spirit would do. This is a part of His ministry. We know that we are incapable of understanding it in and of ourselves. We don't have the ears to hear. We don't have the eyes to see. Father, we just ask now as we come back to that banquet table of grace that You have provided for us, knowing that You have provided it in the presence of our enemies, knowing that in fact, in this world and in our lives, there is a very fierce battle raging. We just ask, Father, that we will stand firm on the promises that we have and in the power of Your Spirit, that we will lay hold of the truth that You have for us, that our souls will be strengthened, that we will be conformed to the character and the image of Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So feed us now. We come with hungry souls. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Had we been able to be with the disciples in the crossing of the Sea of Galilee, the incident that's spoken of when they were caught in the middle of a terrible storm, and that particular body of water is really prone to some fierce raging storms because of the geography around it and the lay of the land. The water, the wind comes in through the hills just like it was being poured through a chute. And in just moments, I'm told, the sea can go from calm to raging waves, 6, 8, 10 feet high. And you have a body of water that's not very far across and not very long, but it's about 190 feet deep. So it's a very, very deep place. You can just imagine the fear that it would take to bring terror to men who live in a boat, people who live on the water, people who live fishing, people who probably knew how to swim very well. Peter, on the one occasion, walked to the Lord on the water, and when he began to fear, he began to sink. And of course, you and I, when we begin to fear, we begin to sink. He didn't strike out and try to swim, though he knew how to swim. We know that from later when the Lord met them after the resurrection. Peter jumped into the water and swam to shore. He was a man that was comfortable on the Sea of Galilee. And yet so fierce was that storm, so, I believe, supernatural was the raging of that particular incident, that fear was driven into the hearts and the souls of those men who were really in their element, in their own environment. The Lord, of course, was asleep. The amazing thing about the Lord is that He never knew fear until He went to the cross. In all of His earthly life, He never experienced fear. And we know that from a number of different things that we can draw together from Scripture, but the greatest is what we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, and that is that fear is of the devil. Fear is his weapon. Fear is his tool. And He was able to use that terrible storm to drive fear deep into the souls of those men that we might call fearless. He did it again later for Peter, the boldest of that fearful little band, when Peter stood in the courtyard of Pilate and was accused rightly of being a Galilean. Peter was terrified. He gave in to a dread, a terror, a fear that goes beyond normal fear. You and I are going to be tested in the days ahead, I believe, with that kind of fear. We're going to be tested in environments and conditions and circumstances that we have never seen before. We're going to be tested with thoughts and feelings that we've probably never had before. We're living in a battle zone called this world, and we are the objects of the hostility of this cosmic realm. Jesus said, if the world hates you, just remember, it hated me first. And not only is the church age the intensified stage of this spiritual battle that's been raging since before man was created, but coming up to the end of the church age, we are going to face the most intensified time in the church age. There's an intensity in the air, and I think some of you, from talking to you, sense it. You feel it. It sometimes appears as a pall of gloom. It sometimes appears as a disturbing factor in your soul, sometimes takes on the form of doubts. At other times, it's a fear that you can't put your finger on. What am I afraid of? What am I gloomy about? Why do I feel doubtful? Why am I unsure? Why am I having these struggles when seemingly everything around me is going just the way it ought to be? And you have to lay the cause at the spiritual conflict that's going on and the fact that we are entering perilous times. In the last days, Paul says, perilous times will come. As Christianity as a whole becomes more and more apathetic, and as apostasy claims a greater part of the body of Christ, that very thing that restrains the power of the enemy, that very thing that is a hindrance to his working and a barrier to his power, is diminished. And therefore, as apostasy grows, so grows his power to enslave, to intimidate, to create fear, to rage and a rampage across the face of this earth. But again, I point to Jesus asleep in the boat. Our Lord had nothing in him that fear could appeal to. He had nothing to fear, not until he came to Gethsemane. When he came to Gethsemane, he was terrified. He was overwhelmed by a dread he had never felt before, as he anticipated taking on himself and in himself, because he bore in his body our sins on the cross, as he contemplated being severed from that fellowship with the Father that he had known from eternity past, as he contemplated the battle that would rage while he was on the cross, not to call on those 12 legions of angels, which he could have easily done, not to step down from the cross, which he could have easily done. It was then and only then that Jesus Christ entered into understanding our fears. And that was a part of preparing him to be our high priest. The Lord Jesus Christ, seated at God's right hand, is in perfect repose, perfect tranquility, pictured again by our Lord resting, sleeping peacefully. The storm that terrified the disciples was nothing but a gentle rocking to the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that repose, in that tranquility, in that total dominion over fear, our Lord now is seated with a power that surpasses anything he expressed in his earthly life and in his humanity. That repose, that peace, that tranquility is something that's available to each and every one of us. And I mention it because in the battles that we're in, we often congratulate ourselves and encourage ourselves on the fact that we no longer are falling into a sin that we used to fall into, that we have overcome an area of temptation in our life, that we have come off victorious in some habit that we used to have. And what I'm driving at and what I'm trying to point out to you is that you're going to have struggles in the days ahead that you've never had before. You probably are having struggles now that you've never had before. You're going to find yourself struggling with being more sensitive over why did he do that? Why did she do that? You're going to find yourself wrestling with attitudes to other people that you haven't wrestled with before. You're going to find yourself doubting things you've never doubted before. You're going to find yourself fearing things that you've never feared before. You're going to find that these struggles are going to move from outside to within. And your soul is going to become a real arena of intensive conflict. As I say, maybe it's the case already from the looks on some of your faces. You wonder how I've been reading your mind. This is not something that should be unsuspected. This is not something that should take us by surprise. But what we do need to understand as we enter into this so intensive conflict, into these closing moments of the most magnificent age in human history, into a time when the Lord is going to be putting the finishing touches to his bride, how Satan desires to destroy the purity of that bride, how he desires to do everything possible to make the last moments of the bride on this earth, the body of Christ, moments of fear, moments of dread, moments of division, moments of strife, moments of sin. Now, it's interesting to me, as I read through Christian publications, there's a meanness moving into Christian publications, a mean-spiritedness, a constant desire to tear down other ministries, a constant desire to trash other people, a constant desire to work some form of evil on other people. All of these things are the effects of this spiritual struggle in which we find ourselves. But we need to remember not our circumstances, but our Savior. And we need to learn to fix our eyes and the eyes of our soul on Him. And we need to draw from that perfect power and that total repose that He experiences sitting in the place of complete command. We need to remember that Jesus Christ controls history. And we need to remember that whatever happens, whatever occurs, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in are divinely permitted. We may not enjoy them, we may not like them. We may ask why, but ours is not to know the why. We're like the 600 charging into the valley of death. It's not ours to know the why. It's not ours to understand or even explain. And this is one thing that's so important about our study with the young people right now in the book of Ecclesiastes. One of the most important books in the Bible, especially for the time in which we're living. Because in Ecclesiastes, Solomon faces life as it is. And he gives us a very tough evaluation of life. It's unfair. It's unjust. It doesn't make sense. It's hard to understand. It shouldn't be this way. And Solomon says, you're exactly right. But he goes on to tell us why. God created men upright, but they have come up or devised many schemes. We have turned to our own way, and as a result, we have the consequences that we have. As we come back to Hebrews chapter 7 with that picture of the disciples, and not just the picture, but with the mental grasp of something that, as I say, you're probably experiencing, or you may have recently experienced, and if you haven't, you will. You're going to feel times when you're going to feel that there is something climbing on your back. You're going to feel times when you feel a sense of the presence of evil like you've never felt it before. You're going to struggle. You're going to tremble. And I just urge you, get your eyes off the problem. Get your eyes off of the circumstance. Turn your eyes away to the person of Jesus Christ. In verse 22, we are told that Jesus has become a better guarantee, a much more guarantee. The much more, of course, is a term that Jesus introduced as he was teaching. In the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about the much more of God. And in that much more, he contrasts the physical and the temporal with the spiritual. You, for example, being evil parents, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more your Father in heaven? How much greater a difference or a distinction with the Heavenly Father? How much greater His compassion? How much more tender His mercy to you and I who are His children? The Apostle Paul, really captivated by the much more of Jesus, brings it into use in Romans chapter 5. And he talks about the much more of grace as opposed to law, and the much more of the spiritual life that we have in Christ as opposed to what our experience was in Adam. And so the author of Hebrews here takes hold of it, but uses it in an intensified form above and beyond what the Lord did in Matthew 7 and what Paul did in Romans chapter 5. I won't bore you with the details, but in the original language, it is just a very intensive statement by so much more. Not just much more, but so much more. Jesus has become the guarantee, the surety of a better covenant. You know, the Bible has a lot to say, and I've mentioned this before, about surety for another person. In other words, putting your name on the line, your money on the line, your person on the line for someone else. And it repeatedly tells us, you can check this out in the book of Proverbs, don't do it. Don't be surety for your neighbor. Don't be surety for your friend. Don't stand on someone else's word because people will let you down. But the Lord Jesus Christ has been and made Himself the surety and the guarantee for each and every one of us. And He does that in order that we might have greater confidence and greater conviction. This guarantee that we have is ours through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we looked in our last session at eight things about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the thing that makes the church age so unique, the thing that makes each and every one of us the object of the love of God and a product of the love of God, like no Old Testament believer, no tribulation believer, not even any millennial believer will ever be. We are the capstone of God's plan. We are the, how can I say it? The top, the greatest, the you run out of words, don't you? What can you say about God's plan and God's purpose and God's working in the church to place within us the Spirit of God? So Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant. As the guarantee of that better covenant, He is able to do something for you and I that's very important. If you'll notice in verse 23, in the Levitical system, there were many priests. There had to be many priests over 1,500 years. They were offering sacrifices in the morning and in the evening every single day for 1,500 years. The lives of innocent animals were being slain as a symbol of substitutionary sacrifice. Innocent animals dying for sinless people. Animals losing their lives because of sin so that people who sinned could maintain their lives. Always throughout the years, these priests who started with Levi, and you remember Levi was quite handy with his sword, Simeon and Levi, slaughtered an entire village in revenge, and they were very harsh, they were very cruel, they were very brutal. Levi repented, Simeon did not. God then took Levi and turned the cursing into blessing. The curse to Levi was, you'll never have an inheritance among your brethren. The blessing was, the reason is because you're going to be the priest, and therefore your inheritance is the Lord. And the sword that they wielded so well in vindictiveness and revenge, they now wielded as the priest, cutting the throat of the animal so that the shedding of blood would anticipate the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for 1,500 years, no one was ever saved by it. All of the blood of all of the animals, all of the suffering, all of the substitution, all of the death, for 1,500 years didn't save one person. Remember that the task of the priest was to teach. And so as the man or the woman, as it were, would lay their hand on the head of the sacrifice and confess their sins, and in the process of that confession, then the throat of the animal was cut. And there was that picture, that figure of the transfer of sin to this innocent creature. The priest would teach and say, one day the Lamb of God will come. One day the Messiah will be here. And when Messiah comes, all that is pictured here, all that's involved here, will be fulfilled. And salvation to them in the Old Testament, as salvation today, was by looking to Jesus Christ and exercising faith in Jesus Christ. So many priests over that continuous time served at the altar because they were prevented by death from continuing. Death kind of hinders our plans. Death comes along and we have what we're going to do next week, next month, next year, suddenly. We're so much like the man who had such good crops that he decided he'd tear down his barns. He didn't think about giving it away. He didn't think about feeding the poor. He didn't think about using it for the ministry. He thought about storing it up. And therefore, he was going to build bigger and better barns and take his ease and live off the surplus. But death came along and interfered. Death interferes in a lot of people's lives. In fact, every time death happens, it interferes in the lives of many, many, many people. Jesus Christ, however, continues, and there can be no interruption in His priesthood. His priesthood is unchangeable, it says here, because He continues forever. Jesus Christ in resurrection is going to be our priest, is going to serve us. And the amazing thing, when you stop and think about this, it says that He is able to save to the uttermost. That means not only to all of the ages, to all of the ends of eternity. 10 million years after we enter eternity, we are going to be increasing in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Do you think you know all you need to know about Jesus Christ? Throughout all the ages of eternity, we're going to be staggered with deeper insights and greater understanding. We're going to see the person of Jesus Christ in ways that we've never seen before. We're going to be, as it were, in His embrace throughout all of the ages of eternity as the bride of Jesus Christ. And just as in a marriage, no matter how long the marriage lasts, no matter how long it goes, there's a constant learning of new things about this person that you've become united with, this person that you've become one with. And sometimes you have to step back and you shrug your shoulders. How could I have been so blind to this person? How could I not have known this person after all these years? How could I have not seen these things that are so fine and good and so wonderful? That's the way it's going to be for us throughout all the ages of eternity. Jesus Christ is able. The word is dunamis. It means that the power resides within Himself. He has the ability. He holds that power within His hands. He said to the disciples, "All power is given to me in heaven and on earth." And then, of course, gave the commission, which we're doing everything we can to try to fulfill. Go and make disciples. Go and preach the gospel throughout the world. That power that is able, that power that resides within Himself, that power that is natural to Him, is a power that is going to keep us forever. But it does more than that. It's not just that we will be saved for eternity. The saving to the uttermost is a three-dimensional salvation. And I want you to consider what I mean by that. How do I mean three-dimensional? It's three-dimensional because, first and foremost, and this is the part that we usually think about, we are saved for eternity. And that's a long time. He is able to save to the uttermost. He has the power resident within Himself to save you and I forever. It's also the entirety of our being. This is what Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23 when he says, spirit, soul, and body. Our soul is saved when we believe in Jesus Christ. We become spiritually alive. Our body, however, is aging. Noticed if you look in the mirror, you notice that there's a few gray hairs there and a few lines you hadn't noticed and maybe a few pounds that you wish you didn't have to look at. And you'd like to be able to change that mirror, but the mirror tells the truth. And the body ages because there's the sin nature and death. And we are, even as we're being renewed in the inner man, the body is wearing out. I notice it somewhere along the line. I'm going to have to get my eyes checked because I just don't see as clear as I used to. And I don't like it. I can look off at a long distance and I see fine. Probably looking into this thing hasn't helped any. I've only been doing it for 20 years. So it's about time. And I think I've given my eyes a greater workout in the last few months, probably the last 4 months, than I ever have in my life. And they're reacting and they're responding and they're saying, we can't keep this up. So I'm going to have to give them a little bit of help. This body that's wearing out is going to be glorified. We are going to have a body like His glorious body. We don't even know what that is. John tells us we know not what we shall be. But we do know this. When we see Him, we'll be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. But that's not where salvation ends either. It's not just for all eternity, and it's not just in the entirety of our being. It is in the events of your and my daily life that you wrestle with, the things that you struggle with, the things that I just spoke of a moment ago, those doubts, those fears, those struggles, those trials that you have. Jesus Christ has the power. When you have anxiety, He has the power to conquer that. When you face a fear, good friends of ours over in America that we just prayed for, Bob Childress, going along in a ministry, serving people, teaching the Word, leading people to Jesus Christ, suddenly you go to the doctor and you find out, sorry, you have advanced cancer. And you have to wrestle with those things. You have to come to terms with those things. And doctrine, the Word of God, the Spirit of God is not here, people. I hear people often say, well, if you just would use your doctrine, this wouldn't be a problem. By the way, Ken Jensen is a man that I'm very thankful to have coming over. I believe that he is God's man for the time, for this particular group, for this particular time. And you should be thankful for my brother's group up in Montana because they're about half the group that we have gathered together here this evening, which is much less than normal. I don't know where everybody's either out sick or partying or what. I don't know. Maybe it was too cold for them to come out. But they're a very small group. They're sending him. That's their gift to you. They wanted to bless this congregation, and so they bought his ticket. They haven't stopped there, by the way. They're also paying the camp fees of everyone who goes over, and I think we're going to have at least, well, we're going to have quite a crowd. I think Jeff and Sabina will be there. Jeff and Julie will be there, and our clan. So that's quite a tribe, and they're paying everyone's camp fees. They don't want anyone. Daniel's going to be there. They don't want anybody to come all that way and have to pay a thing. It's a gift. But coming back to Ken, Ken just lost his life. Lost his wife within the last year or so. And one of the things that's been thrown up at him is you wouldn't have a problem with it if you'd use your doctrine. You know, if you just rely on all this doctrine that you've been teaching, if you just would rely on all these things that you teach us, it wouldn't be a problem. I mean, after all, don't you trust in the will of God? Don't you know that His plan is perfect? Don't you know that all things work together for good? Of course, we know those things. But I emphasize and I stress again, the purpose of the indwelling Spirit of God and the purpose of promises of the Word of God is not to turn you into a robot. It's not to make you mindless or emotionless. It's not to take away from you the struggle. It's not to remove the necessity and the decisions that have to be made in coming to grips with difficult, painful, fearful things in your life. We're going to struggle. This is a battle. This is a terrible war that we're engaged in. And the stakes are high, because the stake is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the highest possible stake. And the enemy is serious. He is deadly serious. And he will not stop until he is stopped. He's never going to get weary of persecuting and prosecuting his plan and purpose against the family of God. He's never going to get weary of trying to trip you up. He's never going to stop studying and analyzing you. He's never going to stop probing the perimeters of your life, saying, can I get in here? Can I get in there? When Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, don't give place to the devil, he's saying don't even allow him to get his foot in the door, because all he needs is the tiniest foothold and he'll wreck your life. And we know this is true. We see it happen. There's no area of our life that we can say, this doesn't really matter. I can let down in this area. I don't have to be disciplined in this area. Every area of our life has to be under the control and under the sway of the Spirit of God. So the deliverance that's being spoken of here in our daily lives, in the things that happen, the things you and I struggle with and will struggle with in the days ahead, there is deliverance available. You may find yourself like Paul in Romans chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? We never seek the deliverer until we need the deliverance. One of the reasons why God allows us to fall into the tests and the trials and face the illnesses, the diseases, the disasters, the tragedies of life. Solomon's point again in the book of Ecclesiastes is that the basis of human life after the fall is tragedy. Tragedy is the element in which we live. Injustice is the element in which we live. Sorrow is the element in which we live. This is the world as it is. It's a broken world. It's not the way that God designed it. And why would a loving God allow these terrible things to happen in your life and in my life? Well, there are a lot of reasons. People ask, why would God allow injustice? Because He's just. And that may sound trite and it may sound superficial, but God must allow evil to run its course, and He must allow the consequences of the decisions that you and I make to work their way out in our life. Now, if we turn to Him, if we get our eyes on Him, which is what the storm is for, storms are designed to make us think about the Lord who, like again the disciples, the picture, He's back there sleeping, be very easy to forget Him. By the way, I never read that. I never think of that story without thinking how weary the Lord must have been. 3 years must have taken a terrible toll on Him. Every day of ministry took its toll. Every person He met, everyone He loved, everyone He prayed for. And so often we read of Him early in the morning, late at night, going out praying, probably for the people He had met that day. Probably for those disciples that He was trying to train. Without giving up, without becoming weary of it, constantly carrying these people before the throne of the Father. He does it now, interceding in our behalf. But it took a storm to get the disciples to go to Him and go to Him in their terror and in their dread. And it would be easy for us to say, well, if the disciples had learned what the Lord had been teaching them, they wouldn't have been afraid. But I mean, we are human. And we have to struggle with the things that we struggle with. It's this area that I want to deal with in this last hour and in the closing of Hebrews chapter 7. That's basically, we're through the introduction. Now we can get into the deliverance. How does He intend to do this? How's the Lord going to deliver you from those fears? How's He going to lift you up above those doubts? How's He going to carry you through the heartache? Most of us have had our heart broken somewhere along the line by one means or another, and there's no doubt it will happen again. And it's painful, and sometimes it seems that you carry the pain of it, the scar of it, just doesn't seem to completely heal, and you carry it. And there's nothing to do but carry it. And it does no good, and it doesn't do us any good to say, why does God let it be this way? This is the way it is. This is what God has allowed. He is able, however, to save to the uttermost. And the salvation that He gives and the power that hides within the person of Jesus Christ Himself, inherent power, ability that is a part of His essence, that which is natural to Him, He wants to extend to you and I. We talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and this is the key to the answer. The Spirit of God is His means of deliverance. We're always looking for answers from without. We always want God to change things. We always want God to provide more if we're facing financial problems. We want Him to provide money. Take this problem away. Father, I'm sick. Provide health. Take my sickness away. Father, I have a disease. Deliver me. We want God's deliverance in the way that removes from us the need to face the storm. God allows the storm to force us to face it in hopes and in the purpose that we will call on that power resident within us. If you're here tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. There is the source of your deliverance. The indwelling of the Spirit of God, together with the intercession of Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand, is His designed way, method, for our deliverance. It comes not through the removal of the problem. It is deliverance that comes from within. It's deliverance that teaches us to face, teaches us to endure, teaches us to overcome by faith. 10 different things, and we could cover many ministries of the Holy Spirit, but there are 10 things specifically in the upper room discourse that Jesus told the disciples to expect. He said, when the Spirit of God comes, you can expect this. These are the things that He's going to do. These are the things that you need to look for. These are the things that you need to rely on as you go along your own personal pathway and fight your own personal battle. And I just want to quickly review those so that when you see this and you say, He is able to save to the uttermost. We know He's going to keep us for eternity. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:5, we are kept by the power of God. But what about right now? Have you ever found yourself saying, I have eternal life. What good is it doing me right now? In my heartache, what good does it do me? Yes, I have comfort in knowing I'm going to be in His presence forever, but how do I deal with the pain? How do I deal with the sorrow? How do I deal with the doubts and the fears? How do I deal with all of the struggles that burden and weigh down my soul? The trite response, you can take passages of Scripture, count it all joy, brothers, when you fall into. And that's what people have been doing with Ken Jensen. Well, count it all joy, brother. And it's been very painful for him. He's been a man that's been in the ministry for many, many years. He's had a wonderful ministry in the United States. But what happens when he's in the middle of one of the toughest battles, being without his wife of 46 years, lonely, missing her, realizing probably as he never realized before what a part of him she was, realizing how much he depended on her? And all those years, and as we tend to do, we take for granted or we don't appreciate, we're not really as thankful as we ought to be. I've used it to try to challenge me to just be more appreciative and more thankful for Nan. Every moment we have together is a priceless gift. How in the world could you do without a person that has become a part of you? So you have an opportunity while I'm away as well, and I'm mentioning it for this reason, to minister to Ken, to encourage him, to be friendly to him, to uplift him, to pray for him. I hope you're praying for him already as he's preparing to come over. And just to stand with him, just to let him know that there are people that understand. Sometimes it helps just people being able to accept the fact that we're going through a tough time, to accept the fact that we're really hurting, to accept the fact that we're really struggling. They that don't have the answer any more than we do. They can't give us the explanation any more than we can give it to ourselves. But to have somebody that just stands there and says, you know, I've been through my own battles. I may not know what you're going through. Every struggle is different. Every person feels differently about what they're going through. We stand together in the Spirit. We stand together in the Word, and we trust that the Lord is going to work good out of this, but that doesn't take away the hurt. Doesn't take away the pain. And you know what I'm talking about. What are the 10 things that you and I can look to for deliverance? How are we going to deal with the things which are building on the horizon of this world? These are the things we need to look for. Not for God to take it away, not for God to change the circumstance, not for God to remove the problem. These 10 things. Number one, fellowship. Jesus begins talking to the disciples in John 14, verses 16 to 18, about fellowship with God. He talks to them about fellowship with himself. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. He had guided them. He had cared for them. He had tended them. He had taught them. Now he was going to be gone. Can you imagine how terrifying that must have been to them? Can you imagine the heartbrokenness of those two on their way to Emmaus? Can you imagine the sense that he brought into their life, the purpose that he brought into their life, the uplifting that it must have been just to be in his presence? To see the absolute self-control, the absolute domination of every situation, every circumstance, the absolute victory, the absolute positiveness of his life. And then suddenly to have him say, fellas, it's time for me to go. I told the youth group last Monday night when we came here, our time of duration was 3 years. It's up in 2 weeks. Where's it gone? So many things that I planned to do when we came over, I haven't even gotten around to. It's like it's just... And what if I were standing up here and saying, folks, I hope what I've taught you is enough to sustain you. It's time for me to go. I hope that you have everything you need because it's time for me to go. It'll break my heart. How do you think they felt? So the first thing Jesus said to them is, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. The indwelling of Jesus Christ is found in the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ. He is here. He resides within us. For what purpose? Fellowship. That communion. That conversation. That encouragement. That support. That all of us need. And next to fellowship, he mentions teaching. Not only that he would teach us, give us insight and understanding about the Word, but that he'd help us to remember what we've learned. He will bring to your memory the things that I have taught you. And this in John 14 and verse 26. You probably don't remember what you learned a year ago on this day or on a Sunday a year ago, but it's in there. And the Spirit of God is the one who has the power to bring it back out, and you'll find yourself, probably already have, at times when you're talking to someone or witnessing to someone, and suddenly you remember the verse, you remember the passage, you're able to lay it out to them. How did that happen? The recall ministry of the Spirit of God who first taught you that particular truth. And then he talks about inner peace. I just listened Thursday night, Friday morning, while I was away on one of the mission trips, I think it was Nigeria, a fellow by the name of Sergeant filled in for me, and he taught a class on peace. And I just listened to it. He just did such a good job talking about the peace that Jesus Christ is able to give to you and I, not as the world gives and takes away. Not only that, if the world were giving you peace, it'd give you peace in a peaceful environment. Jesus Christ doesn't do that way. What he does is he puts you in the middle of absolute chaos where there's every reason to fear and dread and tremble and gives you peace. That's a wonderful gift. The Spirit of God can give it. You're going to need his deliverance in the day ahead. He is able to save you, my friends, to the uttermost. And one of the salvations, if you will, one of the deliverances, if you will, is the deliverance of inner peace and inner tranquility. He then mentions fruit bearing. Fruit bearing in John 15, verses 1 through 8. We know the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and it starts with love, and we've talked about love. And if there's anything that we must have the Spirit of God producing in us in these times, it's going to be love, because as our personal struggles increase, there will be more opportunities to divide among ourselves. There will be more opportunities for schism. There will be more opportunities. We'll probably get on each other's nerves in the days ahead. It happens in times of pressure. It happens in times of trouble. You and I can be delivered from that as the Spirit of God bears fruit in our life, which we so desperately need. He then mentions obedience. We often think mistakenly that obedience is something that we do. The only thing we can do is surrender. The Spirit of God provides obedience. And in John 15, verses 9 and 10, the Lord talks about keeping His commandments. And specifically, He emphasizes the commandment to love one another. The new commandment, by the way, that replaces the old. Isn't it interesting that in the Law of Moses, you have the Ten Commandments, which are then turned into 640 commandments in the rest of the Pentateuch, the law of the children of Israel, and Jesus comes along and He gives us one. And He says that if we fulfill that one command, we fulfill all the rest of them. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the law. Paul says in Romans chapter 13 and verse 9, if there is any commandment, it is summed up in one word, love. But it's the love that only the Spirit of God can produce. He'll deliver you in your marriage from wounding one another, hurting one another. It's a part of the salvation that He provides. He is able to do it to the uttermost. But how will He do it? There must be surrender of soul on our part so the Spirit of God has freedom to do what Christ promised that He would do. After the obedience, He talks about specifically love and joy. Love, joy, and peace, of course, start off the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. But He put special emphasis on these in John 15, verses 11 and through 13. And if we look at that carefully and reflect on it a little bit, we are brought to the conclusion that apart from love, there is no joy. Real joy in our life demands real love. And you see, being broken as we are, we go about it backwards because we want love for ourselves. We want to be loved. God reverses the order and says, first love. You give love not just to your friends, not just to the people you like. You give love even to your enemies. And the more you give of the reservoir of love from the Spirit of God who dwells within you, the more you're going to have a sense of my love. The more you're going to have a sense of being in my everlasting arms. The more you're going to have a sense of that almighty hand that is going to lift you up and elevate you, elevate your thinking and elevate your living as you go through this very dark and difficult and oftentimes very troubled world. He then talks about bearing witness in John 15, verse 26 and 27. How can we be faithful? How can we be effective in giving the gospel to those around us? We must surrender to the Spirit of God. We have to allow Him the freedom to use our mind, to use our mouth, to bring from us the things that we've been taught. Rather than having a fear of witnessing because I might not say the right thing, trust Him. He'll lead you to say some pretty interesting things. God likes to surprise us. You can't figure God out. He's not going to fit into your rationalism. He's not going to fit into your stereotype. He's not going to allow you to pin Him to a portrait on the wall. He's going to surprise you, and He's going to surprise you again and again. And the Spirit of God does some very strange and spontaneous things in our lives. And you may say something, as I've often said in Bible class, and you wonder, why in the world did I say that? And it doesn't fit with anything else. And you think, where did that come from? But it was part and parcel of what had to be said, and oftentimes meets the specific need in the heart and the soul of somebody who's struggling with an area in their life. Let the Spirit of God have that freedom. Believe that He will do it. Don't doubt that you won't remember your verses. Trust Him. Lord, I'm going to open my mouth. If I make a fool out of myself, I'm a fool for Christ's sake. I just ask You to bring to my mind the things that I need to say. Bearing witness. And following that comes the convicting ministry on the unbeliever. This is a great ministry to us, because if the Spirit of God wasn't convicting that unbeliever of his unsaved condition, our witness would mean nothing at all. He reminds them of their lost condition, convinces them of their lost condition. He bears down on their soul with that conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment that makes it possible for them to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, because I'm convinced without the pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life, no one would ever be able to come to Jesus Christ. He has to prepare the soil. And after convicting, he mentions divine guidance. Lord, where shall we go in the days ahead? How shall we meet the things that we have to meet? How are we going to deal with what we have to deal with? We're going to have to depend on his guidance, and we're going to need to be very sensitive. And I would urge you, by the way, to be praying for a very sensitive spirit, praying that you will hear that still small voice, praying that you'll respond properly. Don't say, "Tell me, Lord, and I'll obey." Say, "Tell me, Lord, and then by your grace, give me the strength, give me the will, give me the surrender to do what you lead me to do." So he will guide you, John 16 and verse 13. He guide you into all truth. This is not only guiding us into the truth of the Word, but I believe that it's actually referring to guiding us into a true life, guiding us into what God's plan and purpose for us is. The last thing is to sanctify us using God's Word. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God to make the people of God like the Word of God. Sanctification. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17 and verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. What is the sanctifying agent? The Spirit of God. He will sanctify you, spirit, soul, body, entirely, completely, unto all the ends of the ages. Jesus Christ, seated at the Father's right hand, is able. You want to see his power? This is the power he wants to display in your life. Don't look for a display of the wrong power, or a display in what you think is divine power. Look for it in what the Scripture tells us we're supposed to find. He is able. And in these 10 things, and as I say, there are many others, we can catalog about 26 to 30 ministries of God the Holy Spirit, but these were the ones Jesus felt especially essential to mention to the disciples in the last message that he ever gave them, or that, at least that we have recorded. This is what the Spirit of God is able to do. This is the deliverance that you're going to need. The implication behind this is that each of us have everything necessary to help us. We have a sufficiency of the Spirit. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. Our sufficiency is of God. Did it remove Paul's problems? Did it take him out of those situations where he tells us he feared? No. And yet doesn't he tell us? You know the sufferings that I faced in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. Out of those persecutions, the Lord delivered me. How did he deliver him? By using these 10 things from within by the Spirit of God. The application to you and I is a question. Are we really living by faith? Do you trust that the Spirit of God will do what Jesus Christ said he would do? Are you willing to bank on it? Are you willing to count on it and rely on it? He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That's looked at as being narrow. It is narrow. It's called the narrow way. There's a lot of persecution across the face of this earth today because Christians refuse to be what they call tolerant to other religions. But you can't see people who are on their way to an eternity without Christ and without hope and without life and not tell them the truth. And the truth is, there is no way but Christ. There is no other hope. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus, and he's the only one. And apart from him, there is no other. And look at this. Not only does Jesus Christ do all of these wonderful things, the Spirit of God delivering from within, Jesus Christ always lives to make intercession. He is praying for you and I, but isn't it amazing? The Spirit of God dwells within. The Son of God is seated at the Father's right hand. He is interceding and praying specifically for us to allow these areas to be produced in our life. The Holy Spirit stands by, inherent resident power, waiting to be released in our life, and yet it all hinges on one thing, and that is whether or not you and I are going to live by faith. The life of faith is a life of surrender. The life of faith is a life of dependence. The life of faith looks to the Word of God because we desperately need it. The life of faith is a life of spiritual hunger. The life of faith is a pursuit of the purpose of God in our life. But above all, of surrender to the Spirit of God to accomplish God's plan and purpose. So with the Spirit of God within and our interceding high priest seated at God's right hand, we have an unbeatable combination. And therefore, the author closes in verse 26 to 28 by reminding us that Jesus Christ is just what we need. Notice, such a high priest was fitting for us. He fits our need. The word prepo means he's just exactly what we need. And how is that? Five things. He is holy, and that's just what you need because you're not. You and I are sinful. We constantly fail. We constantly fall. Who's going to lead us into the presence of the Father? Only His own holy Son. If you sit down to the table in the evening for your evening meal and some neighbor child just happens to wander in and sit down, you're going to be just a little bit flustered. Where'd this kid come from? Who's he belong to? How'd he get here? If he comes in with your child, you don't even question it. It's a friend of my child. Sit him at the table. Feed him. As long as he's well behaved, tolerate him. Jesus Christ daily carries you and I before the Father, giving us access to Him and calling on the provision of our needs. He is harmless. Why is that so important? The word that's used here is akakos, and it can mean not evil or free from evil, but I like the word harmless. It's also one of the intended meanings of the word. Why is it so important to have a harmless Savior? You ever fearful of God? You ever fearful of coming into His presence? Do you realize that there is nothing Jesus Christ will ever do to harm you? Not under any circumstance, not for any reason. He's undefiled. We're blemished. We're stained. We're broken. He's just what we need. You know why? Because He can only make us what He is. He is separate. And that's good because we're enmeshed. We're in the world and we've got part of the world in us, in the sin nature. We're entangled. Hebrews 12 talks about our entangling sins. He's separate. Why? Born by means of virgin birth, no sin nature, never fell to any temptation that He faced, and therefore able to deliver you and I. He's just what we need. He is exalted. And that's wonderful because we're debased. He is the highest, we are the lowest. And He came from the highest to the lowest and was found in the form of a man, not only so that He could provide salvation and then ascend back into the presence of His Father, but so that He could then call us to Him and lead us into the presence of the Father and seat us with Him on His throne. What an amazing plan. What a magnificent plan. What a future you and I have. What glory that we can't even comprehend, much less communicate. I find myself at times when I try to talk about these things, I just run out of words. What can you say? We can only trust that the Spirit of God can reveal the meaning within our own soul. Not only does He fit our need, but His work is finished. He doesn't need to stand there daily like those old priests, day after day, year after year, offering sacrifices for their sins and for the sins of the people. We're told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3 and 4, that in those daily offerings, in those yearly sacrifices, you know what there was? A constant reminder to the people of how sinful they are. Do you need a reminder of how sinful you are? Wouldn't you love to have somebody around to constantly remind you of some failure in your life? I remember when you did this. I remember when you did that. You may have someone in your life like that. I hope not. But you know the wonderful thing about Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ said, your sins and your iniquities I'll remember no more. I don't need to go back over it. I don't need to review it. I don't need to rehash it, because the debt has been paid. It's deleted from the books and it's never an issue again. You are paid in full. Jesus Christ, once for all. Notice the phrase. It's the word hapax, which means never to be repeated. A once for all occurrence. He offered up himself, and when he had accomplished our salvation, cried out in John 19 and verse 30 and said, it is finished. Their sins, their iniquities, I'll remember no more. By the way, don't keep reminding God of something he's forgotten. Lord, I'm sorry about that sin that I did 5 years ago, 10 years ago. He's forgotten it. It'd be good for us if sometimes the Lord would just speak from heaven and say, what sin? I don't remember it. I don't recall it. I've cast your sins behind my back. I can't see them. I've separated them as far as the east is from the west. Think of that in his terminology. Light years of the universe. On and on and on and on. You know, the universe is expanding. You're aware of that. And it's growing, expanding. One day it's all going to come back together, by the way, when it burns with fervent heat. As he casts our sins from the east to the west, they just keep going further and further. Not remembered anymore. Jesus offered himself willingly, voluntarily, to be our substitute. Verse 28 concludes, the law appoints as high priests men who have a weakness. You just wonder how these Hebrews that he's writing to could not have just rejoiced, could not have just celebrated in the fact that the old was done away with. We don't have to try to fit the new wine into an old wineskin. We can throw the old wineskin away. We can throw the old wine away. We have the new. We have the better. We have something so glorious, something infinitely superior, and yet they constantly wanted to go back into the temple. Why? This is the important thing. They were afraid. They saw the storm clouds rising. They felt the earth shaking. They sensed the intensification of that spiritual dominion of evil. They were aware of this, even as you and I are aware of it today. And as they looked to the future and they saw the persecution that was going on around them, all they wanted was to evade it, get away from it, not have to face it, not deal with it. And so they went back into their temple and actually helped to bring about the very thing they feared the most. As a matter of fact, ended up in the very place they should not have been when it was destroyed. There were many believers that lost their lives in the destruction of Jerusalem. Believers who did not heed the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee from the midst. Don't wait to get your cloak. Don't worry about anything else. Just get out of there. And they rationalized. And they allowed their fears to drive them to the very place where that which they most greatly feared came upon them. Believer, you must realize in the time that we're living, as we're facing whatever the future holds, no one knows but God, you're going to wrestle with fears that you've never wrestled with, doubts that you've never doubted, thoughts that you've never thought, problems with people you've never dealt with. And what we've looked at tonight is going to be your greatest hope of deliverance, or the lack of it, the greatest disaster in your life. You have a high priest seated at God's right hand, willing and able and powerful to minister from within you through the indwelling Holy Spirit to give you a stability, to give you a steadfastness, to give you a confidence, to give you a hope, to give you an encouragement, to give you a light to shine in a dark time in human history. And we need, as never before, to begin trusting that the Spirit of God will do exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said he would. We have, because of the oath of God, a high priest who has been perfected forever. How perfected? Perfected to go to the cross as our Savior, perfected to sit at the right hand of God as our high priest, perfect in every way, from a perfect person with perfect power, offering to you and I perfect deliverance under the circumstances in which we live, under the conditions of fallen people, delivered by faith in Jesus Christ, but living in a fallen and a broken world. The implication? Well, I've already given it to you. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 5. There is one God and only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. What is the application? The application is very simple. With such a high priest, with such a savior, with such a deliverer, are we going to allow the enemy to lead us into failure and defeat? Are we going